Tonight we're returning to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be reading from verse 18, from the 18th verse of Romans chapter 1. I'd like all Doug Greeley's friends to go and greet him afterwards. He's a grandfather again. And I'd like you to ask him the name of his new grandchild. I'm not going to give it because I want to see if he remembers it, and Carol, you're not allowed to tell it to him. He came on the telephone to tell me about this new event and gave me the name. And I dutifully remembered that name to tell to my wife so that I wouldn't forget it when it came to Sunday. 2 minutes later, the telephone went again. Carol had corrected him, I think. And she'd reminded him that was somebody else's grandchild. This is a new one. So we congratulate the Greeleys, and Dara is well, the baby is well, but nominally, at least, he'll be schizophrenic. He'll not know who he is, because his grandfather will be calling him this and that and the other thing. But Doug, shake your head, son. It's nice to see you blush up here. So do ask Doug all the details, length and everything. I even remembered the length, believe it or not. But do ask him and see if he can remember tonight. Now Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We finish at verse 23. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is elaborating upon a very solemn message. In context, he is saying that in the gospel, God has revealed the way in which he justifies sinners by faith in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mankind stands in urgent, desperate need of this revelation of righteousness that he describes in verse 17, because, verse 18, the wrath of God stands revealed already against all men's ungodliness and unrighteousness. In past studies, we have already considered the reality of the wrath of God. That is a theme that men would fain obliterate from Holy Scripture. The wrath of God. It is interesting that in the New Testament, while any inspired writer may be the vehicle for conveying this or any truth with ultimate authority, nonetheless, and I believe it is because of the peculiar terribleness of this truth, God so ordered it that it was not an apostle who expounded this great truth, at least in its fullness. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all the preachers in the New Testament, it is Christ himself who most frequently, most fully, and most finally defines, describes The wrath of God. The reality of God's wrath. Because there is wrath, beware. That is the message of Scripture. That is a word that needs to be brought to men and women today when there is little or no fear of God before the eyes of men. Because there is wrath, beware. Then we thought of the revelation of God's wrath. We noticed that it is being revealed. The wrath of God is not something that is held over merely to the future. We tend to think that the wrath of God comes at the end of a Christless life, or it comes after the great judgment day. And while that is true insofar as it goes, the revelation of wrath is not something held merely for the future. If you look at your Bible, you'll find that God's wrath has been revealed throughout history. What was God's movement against the world in the days of Noah's flood but the wrath of God? What was the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain but the wrath of God? What was God's mighty judgment upon Israel and then upon all the surrounding nations in the days of the prophets? It was the wrath of God. What was it in the day of Christ when he cried, "Woe unto thee, Capernaum! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! Woe unto thee, Chorazin!" These cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. What was he declaring against them? It was the wrath of God. Throughout history, we see that wrath. And it would be a capital mistake for us to imagine that the movings and the revealings of the wrath of God were limited to biblical history. In providence, we see God moving throughout all history, right up until this present time. And while I must admit, we are very apt to misread the book of history without the interpretation inspired by the Holy Ghost in Scripture, nonetheless, it is absolutely true that the wrath of God is being revealed. And as we go on down this chapter in future studies in the will of God, I hope that the fearful reality of that statement will grip every heart. Because when we get down this chapter a little bit, we are going to see something that is as up to date as tomorrow morning's newspaper headlines and stories. We're going to find God revealing America. And I'll say America not exclusively, but it's not much use me preaching about Ireland when I'm in America, any more than it's useful for me to preach about America when I'm in Ireland. We will find God setting forth America as it really is. And we will discover that the wrath of God is being revealed. The revelation of God's wrath. And of course, it still awaits its full and awful and final outpouring in the future. If anyone doubts the reality and the revelation of the wrath of God, he has only to visit Calvary. For there the God who spared not the angels that sinned and then the old world in the days of Noah when it sinned, spared not his own dear son. There you have the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God in all history. The center cross on Calvary. We have noted the reason for God's wrath. It is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. All ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Some take that to be sins against the first table of the law and sins against the second. Sins against God, sins against men. That may be true up to a point. I think that this is a description of sin in its totality. Sin in its root and sin in its fruit. Sin toward God with all the wickedness that then produces. And they hold, we are told, the truth in unrighteousness. And that is what causes the wrath of God to be poured out upon them. The truth here in this section, the end of verse 18, the truth, they hold the truth, is what theologians call the truth of general or natural revelation. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its very first section, in its very first chapter, says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are insufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. But in creation, God reveals, manifests, makes plain His goodness, His wisdom, and His power. At least that. This is the truth that sinners hold in unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean that they hold it in unrighteousness? That is two possible meanings, and I'm always intrigued when you read the experts, the linguists, the commentators, the theologians, how that one will come down on one side and say the Greek can mean nothing else. In context, it must mean this, the usage demands this, and the other one will say the Greek can mean nothing else, the very opposite of what he's saying. And they can all be so very, very sure. Now, most of the time, they're just showing just how very certain of themselves they are. I'm going to say that there are two possible meanings. In fact, I'll go further and say that the word is bound to hold both meanings, because if it didn't hold the first, it couldn't hold the second. The first meaning is, the word means hold in the sense of possess. They possess the knowledge of the true God, but they pervert it by the sinful use that they make of it. Is the text saying that? I believe you've only got to read on down through the context, and you'll see that's precisely what the text is saying. It's saying that all men, every nation that ever existed throughout history, possessed the knowledge of God. Not going to anticipate what we'll say in chapter 2, but there we discover God has gone so far as to write His law upon the heart of every man who ever lived. They possessed the knowledge of God. But what did the nations do with that knowledge? They perverted it. The whole ancient world is one vast example of it. Do you notice that with that knowledge, men never, never, never arrived at the true worship of God, or the worship of the true God? From that they devolved or developed a whole system of theology that was wicked, idolatrous, and a denial of everything that God had ever revealed about Himself. The modern world is no better than the ancient. Men possess the knowledge of God. That's why ultimately it is a fool's game to try to prove the existence of God to an atheist. You may as well try to prove His own existence to him. For at the heart, He knows the one as much as He knows the other. They possessed the knowledge of the truth, and they put it to a sinful use. But most commentators believe that the word here means they hold it down in the sense of suppressing. In fact, some translations actually use that word. They suppress the truth. That is a little strong, probably, because it gives the idea that they're successful. And of course, they're not. That's the whole point of this passage. Thomas Chalmers had the idea, he gave the word stifle. And I think that's as good a translation then as any. They hindered. They stifled. They stifle the truth in unrighteousness. The truth that God has stamped on all creation. They stifle its witness in order that they may escape God's authority over them. In order that they may break, as they think, free from the stipulations of God, His law, His word, and indeed His gospel. They stifle the witness. And you'll see why I say both must be true. They couldn't stifle it if they didn't possess it, could they? That's why I'm somewhat amazed at learned commentators saying it cannot mean they possess the truth in unrighteousness. I submit if they don't possess it, they can't stifle it. And this is what they're doing. Now verse 19 starts with the word because. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, for God hath showed it or manifested it unto them. Because. You'll just have to bear with me here. What does that mean? It seems it's a very simple word. I mean, who can doubt what because means? Well, just stay with me a moment. What does it mean? It may well mean that the wrath of God is revealed because the revelation that men stifled, corrupted, and ultimately repudiated was crystal clear. And because of what they did with a clear revelation, God's wrath was excited against them. On the other hand, it may well mean that we can say that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They stifle the truth. We may say that of them. Because again, the revelation is crystal clear. Now, both of these make perfectly good sense. And both of them are true. God's wrath against men is revealed because they have rejected and perverted the revelation of His truth. Let me make that clear. The whole world is justly subject to the wrath of God. There is this crazy, hazy notion running around today that God could not justly be angry with the heathen who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And they have therefore, we are told, never rejected Jesus Christ. We're told that now the only sin that can send a man to hell is the rejection of Jesus Christ. You realize what that means, of course. That would mean that the best you could do for the heathen nations is never give them the gospel. If that's the only sin that can damn a man, then don't even let him know of it. But that's not the only sin that can damn a man. God's wrath has been, is being, and will eternally be revealed against this world that has taken the first great revelation that God has given of Himself and has perverted it and turned from the knowledge and the worship of the one true God. That is the basis of universal condemnation. Of course, we can go further and say, if God so judges men who reject and pervert the revelation in sun and moon and stars, in the creation around them and within them, if God so judges men for rejecting and perverting that revelation, What will his judgment be on those who reject and pervert the greater revelation that he has given in his word? I think of the book of Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12. I have written unto him the great things of my law, and they were counted as a strange thing. Some of you would need to take very much to heart what Hosea is saying there. For I tell you, if you trample God's revelation of his grace beneath your feet, you will undoubtedly leave yourself open to nothing but the wrath of a holy God. But, however, I think that it would be true to say that the construction of the rest of the verses would lead to this idea. We can say man stifled God's truth. We can make that criticism, render that judgment of them, because the revelation is crystal clear. I want you to understand this. Man has not stumbled into the present mess in which the world is. Man has boldly walked into it by deliberately, willfully, wantonly, selfishly denying, perverting, or rejecting God's revelation of himself. And the verses that follow, verse 18 and 19, right throughout the remainder of this chapter, will fill out this theme. In these verses, actually, the words ungodliness and unrighteousness will provide an easy way of seeing how the argument progresses. From verse 19 through verse 23, the verses we read tonight, we will see there the emphasis upon ungodliness. That is the repudiation of God and his truth. When we get to verses 24 to 32, the emphasis there will be upon unrighteousness, the wickedness that always follows ungodliness. And in both sections, you'll see the wrath of God. In our section, they're without excuse. They're without excuse. It's not a place to hide. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and there is no hiding place for sinners for their ungodliness. Verse 24 and following, the wrath of God is revealed against their unrighteousness. And three times there we will read, God gave them up. Some of the most terrible words in all of the scripture. So in both, the wrath of God is plain. Now tonight what we want to do is very simply to see how men stifle the witness of the truth of God. How sinners stifle the witness of God's truth. Now let's start at the beginning. And we're going to deal with God's revelation of his truth. That is the truth about himself. And then, if time permits, we're going to look at man's reaction to that revelation. And what we will not attempt to do tonight, but which will come up in a future study, is God's retribution upon that reaction, and that's from verse 24 onwards. So that's a roadmap, more or less, of where we're going. The revelation that God gives of himself, that's first, God's revelation of truth. Now there are some very important statements here in these verses that we've been reading together. Let me tell you that anybody who wishes to understand the state of the world as we live in it today must start here. If you want to understand how the world got to be where it is, this is where you come. This is one of those seminal portions of Scripture. It is so important. Its shadow reaches to every doctrine of the New Testament. In fact, you'll see that Paul lays it here as the foundation of his exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is important. But again, let me make it clear, if you want to understand the world in which you live, if you want to understand what's happening today, then this is where you start. Let me go a little further, though I don't want to get into this. There's an awful lot talk today about having a proper worldview. I remember a fellow coming here one night and asking me about my worldview. I want to tell you, I get a little perturbed when I hear that sort of jargon. Your worldview. Listen, this is my worldview. Right here. And anybody who does not understand the world in which we live through the lenses of Romans chapter 1 does not understand this world. This tells you how our society got to be where it is. This gives you God's synopsis of the totality of human history. This gives you God's understanding, which is a perfect understanding, of human psychology, of the human will, the workings of the heart of man. It shows you what God thinks about religion. It tells you all you need to know about how we got to where we are today. So this is certainly a most important passage. Now let me make a couple of things very clear right at the beginning as we look at God's revelation of Himself, of His truth. Notice the wording. Verse 19, that which may be known of God. This is another word that the experts fight over, and they will tell you it must mean this and it must mean that. I will go right out on a limb and say the modern translations, for the most part, are wrong, and the Authorized Version is right. This word means that which may be known, not simply that which is known. And I say that because of the construction of the word, and it is recognized even by those who don't accept what I've just said about its meaning, that should be its meaning. They have theological reasons for saying it's not its meaning, and those theological reasons are not right. That which may be known, that which is knowable. Do you see right away what this is saying? God is knowable. When you get to study systematic theology, and by the way, I hope that all you young fellows who are ever hoping to be preachers will really study systematic theology. If you want to study it in the best possible seminary, you'll come to the seminary here. And I mean that. Our pulpits are suffering from a bunch of preachers who have never studied systematic theology. And they think that that's a badge of honor. It's a badge of shame. When you study systematics, it is one of the primary truths to be established that God is knowable. Now, God is incomprehensible. To comprehend something means that you encircle it within the circumference of your knowledge. You can never encompass God within the compass of your knowledge. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. He is the uncontained, the unbounded, the unlimited, and the illimitable, infinite, eternal God. So we cannot comprehend Him. If you're waiting until you can comprehend God to trust Him, you will perish. Even when we're in heaven, we will not comprehend Him. But though He is incomprehensible, He is knowable. He is knowable. That which may be known of God. Can you see what that is saying? Agnosticism is intellectually dishonest. I know the agnostics like to parade their intellectual honesty. But agnosticism is a willful, inexcusable rejection of knowable truth. God is knowable, and God may be known. Now this, again, understand, is not speaking of the knowledge that is in Christ, the knowledge that is in Scripture. I'm saying that throughout all history, to the ends of the earth, by looking at the stars above and the earth around, and the creation within us, men may know God, and men should know God. They should. He is knowable. That's the first thing Paul is making clear here. Then he makes the statement in verse 19 that God hath showed it unto them. God hath revealed himself to mankind. So atheism is intellectually dishonest. Atheism is a willful, inexcusable rejection of known truth. That's what Paul is saying. Now then, with that as a basis, words around, you may get the force of that. When it says, from the creation or since, could be either from or since the creation of the world, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So what is it that may be known of God? Well, it says his invisible things. What are his invisible things? Some modern translations say it's his nature. That may be. I think it's quite simply his invisible attributes. What are they? His eternal power and Godhead. The word Godhead is a difficult word. Many repudiate it, say it should be divinity. Well, I don't know how much further that gets you, because what is divinity? It's just a Latin word that means Godhead. But yet I can understand the reluctance to use it here. You'll find the word Godhead in Colossians 2 and verse 9. But it's a different Greek word. The difference is one letter. One letter. Here, the word translated Godhead, to quote the late Bishop Mole, is the character or capacity worthy of God. It's God's attributes revealed in creation. In Colossians 2:9, it is the divine essence embodied in Jesus Christ. What a difference that is. I'm not going to pursue that. But what may be known of God? His invisible attributes. As our confession says, his wisdom, his goodness, his power. Those are the things that may be known of God. Now, I want you to get this very, very clearly. According to Scripture, it is not just that there is a God. I want you to understand this. Anybody who sets out to prove the existence of a God is a denier of the Bible. It's not just a God. There is only one God. He is not one possibility among many. One of the attributes of God is his necessity. He is because he must be. And unless he is, nothing else can be. That's the God of the Bible. He's not a possibility. If you make God a possibility, you have denied God. God is, period. God is what He says He is. God has stamped Himself upon everything that He has ever done. This is what Paul is dealing with here. His eternal power, His divine characteristics, His goodness, His wisdom, His power. These are all things that He has made clear. Now, I want you to notice what He has done. He has made it clear in them. That's the first thing. Verse 19. God is manifest in them. Here again, the experts tell us that means among them. I hope that makes you a whole lot wiser, for it doesn't make me any wiser. There is some, and I can't really understand why, because theologically these men would all agree with this. There is some antipathy among the linguistic scholars who deal with this passage, at least the modern ones, to the idea that God is saying He has made a revelation of Himself in man. But that's what the Bible is all about. That's what Genesis chapter 1 tells me. That's what it is for man to be made in the image of God. Now he goes on to in verse 20 to say that He has made a revelation to man in everything that's round about Him. I want you to understand this. I want you to understand this. No man knows anything if he doesn't see God in that thing. Not because all are parts of God, but because those are God's creations. Do you remember the 8th Psalm? When I consider the heavens, the work of Thy hands. When the psalmist looked up to the heavens, he could not just think of sun and moon and stars. And don't tell me, well, he didn't know much about astronomy. Actual fact, you know, he knew a whole lot more astronomy than any of us here tonight know. You might know a whole lot more about the modern theories of astronomers, but he knew a whole lot more about astronomy. For example, he knew that God gave the stars their names. Here I am tempted to go way, way, way off on a tangent. This will shock some of you. Don't come telling me I'm a heretic, mind you, for I'm not. Take my word for it. In Ballymoney, I remember preaching a series of messages on the gospel and the stars. Do you know where astrology came from? Right, what Paul's talking about here. Taking a revealed truth and perverting it for sinful ends. The stars do not control what happens on earth. But if you go back to the ancient Hebrew star maps and take the names that were given to those stars, you'll find the scripture speaks of the signs of the zodiac. The names were given by God. And if you go through the exact enumeration of those stars, what have you got? You've got the story of the gospel from beginning to end, including the virgin birth of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, the crushing of the head of Satan, the resurrection of Christ in power, right through the gospel. Does that shock you? Why would it? Why would it? God created them. God gave them their names. That's why when David looked up at the stars, he's not saying these are little bits of evolutionary dust flying through the heavens. These are Thy stars. These are the works of the fingers of God. That's what they are. God has revealed Himself in creation. You don't understand the stars. You don't understand a blade of grass. You don't understand anything until you see it as the handiwork of God. For that's what it is. But here's the truth. God not only surrounded Adam in the garden with a great revelation of Himself. He did that. But He went even further. And God revealed Himself in Adam. I don't want to get off into abstruse theology. But in other words, God gave man light and then He gave him sight to see the light. God gave man a revelation, and in him he placed the reaction to that revelation. That's what he did. God didn't set Adam in the middle of a universe that all spoke of God, but when Adam looked into himself, he could explain himself apart from God. No. Adam could not make sense of anything apart from God. God has made it clear in man as well as to man. The word here means what it says. He has revealed it. He has showed it. He has made it clear. Do you see how this is building up? That's why he goes on to say they're without excuse. This was God's purpose in giving all this, to leave men without excuse. And this is the inevitable result. They're without excuse because that natural revelation clearly shows the true God. Remember what I've said. Creation does not prove the existence of a God or some supreme being or some great force. Creation witnesses to the God and Father of Jesus Christ, to the God of this book, to the Lord Jehovah. Creation witnesses to God. If men look at that creation and worship a tree, that's their fault. If men look at that creation and worship themselves, as supposed atheists do, that's their fault. They're without excuse because the creation witnesses, even given the results of the fall, it still witnesses with tremendous clarity. I got a book recently by a man who doesn't write from the point of view of a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian. It's called Darwin's Black Box. Don't know if any of you have it or have read it. He's writing from the perspective of microbiology. And really what he's saying is, you can make great generalities, make general statements that paper over, used to be millions of years, and logical cracks to make atheistic evolutionism sound sensible. But when you get down into microbiology, when you reduce things to such a level that without, you can go no further without destroying the very existence of the organism. Really what he's saying is, try explaining that apart from the work of the great designer himself. Can't be done. Can't be done. So what I'm saying is that even the disciplines in which ungodly men have immersed their lives force them, and that's not too strong a word, to confront the reality that God has stamped the revelation of himself upon every living cell, on every speck of creation. God has stamped himself. That's what he's done. So that they're without excuse. Natural revelation is clear. But men don't see it. You see, their natural blindness is wicked because it's not for lack of clarity in the revelation. It is clearly seen, it is perceived, it is understood or revealed to the mind of man. It's wicked. And here's the responsibility, natural human responsibility. Man is responsible because his blindness is willful. It's the result of willful sin. Now that brings us to the reaction of man to God's revelation, and I will have to try here to be sort of abbreviated. This you'll find in verses 21 through 23. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. I want you to watch something, and I'm going to go beyond verse 23 to show you the progression here. Notice the downward spiral in this chapter. Verse 21 starts off with man's ingratitude. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Then you have their imaginations. They became vain in their imaginations or in their reasonings. Then you have their idolatry. Verse 24 to 31, then you have their immorality. And then verse 32, you have their final impenitence and therefore their doom. Ingratitude, vain imaginations, idolatry, immorality, impenitence and doom. There's a complete picture of mental, religious and moral depravity. Next time anybody tells you doesn't believe in total depravity, have a look at that passage. This is total depravity. And it's utterly inexcusable because, look, they knew God. Now, I think verse 21 is saying that because it's a reference to the primeval creation. Adam knew God. Do you see that this is the very opposite to the theory of evolution? We are told that religion has evolved from very primitive ideas. In fact, the whole modern criticism of the Old Testament has proceeded upon this. That what you have in the Old Testament is a developing Jewish consciousness of God. They started off with very, very primitive concepts, and they refined them as time went on. That just as men have evolved out of some primeval slime into the wonderful monsters that you have sniping around killing people in various parts of America, so religion has evolved out of the primeval slime of man's early ideas to these wonderfully intelligent notions that men have today. Don't you believe it? Man started off with the knowledge of God revealed to him. Adam, as created, understood creation as no man ever since has understood it. Adam heard the voice and the testimony of every created thing with clarity. Adam knew God. And from there, it has been a devolving, not an evolving, state in religion. His posterity, indeed, have never utterly lost that knowledge. The light of natural revelation still shines. But men have been wickedly stifling its witness. They refuse, verse 21, to worship God. You know, that gets down to the very root of it. What was it that led to sin? What was Eve's great sin? What was Adam's sin in following her? What was Cain's sin in killing Abel? It all comes back to a refusal to worship God as God has revealed himself to men. They refused him worship. Then they became vain in their imaginations. They became, the word means, some say, futile. I'd like to put in the word wrong. Has the idea. Just plain wrong. They were wrong in their reasonings. Now that's a devastating statement from Paul. He's looking over the whole history. Remember, he's writing in Greek. Remember, the Greeks were practically worshipped for their glorious philosophies. And as he surveys the whole field of the history of philosophy and religion, he says they were wrong in their reasonings. They were vain, they were empty, they were futile in their reasonings. and their foolish heart. The word foolish means their non-understanding heart was darkened. You see again, they had light. They despised the light they had. They failed to understand. And so they ended up in greater darkness. Now I want you to notice the force of this statement. There are two faculties in the human mind. The perceptive faculty and the receptive faculty. And both are depraved. The perceptive faculty, reasoning, depraved. The receptive, the understanding, depraved. And he says their foolish heart. Why does he introduce the word heart here? Because he's going beyond the understanding now. And he's reaching to the will and to the affections. And he's saying the whole man, mind and will. The whole man is totally depraved by the rejection of the light of God. The amazing thing is, in all this, men profess to be wise, while God declares that they're fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You see, men have rejected the verdict of verse 21 that their foolish heart was darkened. They think they do understand. But no, Paul says, they may pretend to be wise, but they're just fools. For the wisdom of sinful man is folly to a holy God. It's a fact you should never forget. Man's wisdom has never yet discovered God. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21? The world by wisdom knew not God. Sounds a strange statement, does it not? You'd imagine the world by its ignorance. No, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world has never come to know the true God by human wisdom, by human investigation, by human philosophy. You see, God is revealed to men. And I want to tell you, if you reject God's revelation, you'll never find him anywhere else. Not because he is not knowable or findable, but because when you get your eyes put out, when you put out your own eyes, it doesn't matter where you look, you're going to see precisely nothing. And the folly of men is evident in the religions that they invent to meet the needs of their heart in defiance of God's revealed truth. Notice that the essence of all idolatry here in verse 23 is clear. It's a reversal of creation. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. In Genesis 1, God says, let us make man in our image. Rejecting God's revelation, sinners say, we will make God in our image, or the image of some other creature. Let me say that to reduce the glory of God to a mere image is always vile idolatry. You can't. Have you ever seen anything so pathetic as holy pictures and holy images? There's nothing of the redolent glory of the Lord in those things. You cannot reduce the glory of the eternal God to a little image. It is vile idolatry. Man's best attempts at making gods is to make an image of a creature, usually himself. the hallmark of all false religion. Verse 25, they worship, they change the truth of God to a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Let me draw this all together. This is how men have stifled the truth of God in unrighteousness. This is how the world has got to the mess it's in today. This is how we have got in America to the place where the Church of Satan is as much a recognizable church and a defensible church as the Church of Jesus Christ. This is how we have got to where we are. Men have rejected God's revelation of Himself. On top of that, they have rejected His supreme revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder? The rest of this chapter describes the mess that our country has got into. This is how man stifles the truth of unrighteousness, and this is why the revelation of God's wrath is here announced. And it's why all men urgently need to grasp the truth of the gospel, that in Christ there is a way of forgiveness. In Christ, there is a way of justification. In Christ, there is a way of acceptance. The gospel is the power of God because in it, God has revealed the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Outside of it, there is only that mighty, thunderous wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art God, the one living and true God. We thank Thee, O God, that this world is Thy world, created by Thee, upheld by Thee. And as we were hearing in the song tonight, all things in this created universe consist and cohere, hang together in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, Thine eternal Son. Our God and Father, we praise Thee for the revelation Thou hast given of Thyself in creation. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast, in everything that Thou hast created, given a visible and a clear witness to Thyself. We realize, O God, that revelation of God was entirely suitable for the needs of unfallen man. But, O God, we are fallen creatures. We look around this old world tonight, and we see a world that's condemned by that revelation of God. For there's not a nation on earth that has worshipped Thee, grasped the meaning of Thy revelation in nature. Not one single nation in history has ever done it. They've perverted it and twisted it, and have come under the wrath and curse of God. How much then do we stand in Thy debt that Thou hast given us a revelation of grace, that Thou hast added to the voice of nature the voice of Scripture. How we bless Thee, O God, that Thou hast given us the gospel of Thy Son. And, O Lord, how we rejoice that in that gospel Thou hast taught us the way of free justification and acceptance with God. Thank God we don't need to lie under the wrath of God, for there's justifying grace for all who believe in Jesus. O Lord, make every man and woman and young person here tonight a believer in Jesus. Save them from the foolish reasonings of this ungodly world. Save them, O God, from the crazy notions of depraved minds. Save them from their own depravity. And, O God, bring them to our blessed Savior's feet. Hear our prayer. And grant that Thou wilt never have to make Hosea 8 and 12 the epitaph of any man here, that I wrote to you the great things of my law. They were counted as a strange thing. We welcome Thy word. We embrace Thy word. Lord, make it a living, saving word in every heart. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us now in Thy fear. And let us go out from this place tonight emboldened to stand for the one living and true God, and to make His Son known to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.